Hello, everyone. Welcome to another Tuesday Night Study as we look at our part two of a multi-part series that we're going to be looking at and studying in the book of Genesis. And so for all of you that are watching online, we want to give you a special welcome as you have come and decided to join us from wherever you're watching, your home or other places. And we are always happy to be able to have all our local Granite Bay members that are coming here tonight. And I see that we have a pretty good turnout. And that means that you're interested and you want to learn more about the book of Genesis. And so I'm very encouraged for each and every one of you that has come out here tonight, because Genesis and the study of that book is not a small issue. We're going to kind of unpack that and look at it in the light of prophecy a little bit, as well as history and where we are in contemporary issues concerning this particular subject, particularly the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. And so this is no small subject. There's a very real reason why the book of Genesis receives more attack than probably any other book in the Bible. When you look at the higher critic world, when you look at the skepticism that has been circulated, particularly over the last century in Christianity and around the world today, Genesis is probably the most attacked book that there is. And that's not by coincidence. We'll look at a little bit about why that might be. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord to be with us and for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Father in heaven, tonight we are so blessed to be able to come together, to be able to worship you. I'm thankful for each and every person that is joining us, both in the church as well as online. We are thankful that you have promised to give us your Holy Spirit, that you might be our teacher, that you might open our eyes and help us to be able to see the issues of truth that you desire for us to see in the light of history, in the light of prophecy, as well as our day and age today. And so please, Lord, we pray for your presence. We pray for the promise of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the very first book of the Bible, the very first verse, I should say, of the Bible, and the first verse of the book of Genesis. And that first verse is so powerful, and it's so packed, that you probably noticed if you were with us last week that Pastor Doug had found himself parked at that verse for the entire study. So for the entire 1 hour that he had shared with us so much concerning the book of Genesis, as he did such a good job in introducing the book of Genesis and its origins and its format and so on, but also as he looked at the issues that it unpacks in regards to what that first verse says. And guess what? We're going to look at a few more verses, but we may not get past verse 1 in Genesis again here tonight. And that's because the very first statement that the Bible makes is a very prominent, a very powerful, and a very important statement. One of the most important theological statements that we can find in all of Scripture. And that is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, some of you have your Bibles open. We have it on the screen as we look at just a couple of slides as we go along here tonight. And so that's a very packed verse, isn't it? It brings us back to the very beginning. And what does it do? The very first verse of the Bible begins to answer one of the most common, one of the most repeated, and most pressing questions that I believe every single human being has ever asked. And that is, where did I come from? Where did you come from? And where did the rest of the animals and the plant life, and where did this planet come from? Where did the stars come from? How did it start? Who put it in place? How does it all work? These are all important but very pressing, common questions that, again, every human being has probably asked. And so God just addresses it right off the front, doesn't he? And he says, in the beginning, it was me. I was the one that created the heavens and the earth. And so God answers the very important question for us, that he's the one responsible for it. He's the intelligence behind it, as well as he's the power behind our origins as well. Now, I forget if we talked about the word Genesis itself. Does anybody know what Genesis means? What does the book of Genesis itself mean? The beginning. Okay, so we have a couple of people, Chris and such, that are asked, saying, in the beginning. Okay, so yes, it means beginning or origins. And so both can legitimately be found within the word Genesis itself. Now, when we think of the word beginning, and indeed the Bible starts with in the beginning, Jesus made a statement like that once. Does anybody remember what the topic was? What was the topic when Jesus says, in the beginning it was not so? So he points out a difference in the culture of his nation and of Israel and our culture today as well, compared to that of in the beginning, in the Genesis. Well, at one time there was some religious people in Israel, some Jews that were questioning Jesus, and they say, Jesus, is it true that we can divorce for just any reason? And how did Jesus respond?
In the beginning.
He said, in the beginning it was not so. And then he points us to Genesis chapter 2, doesn't he? So he comes to the very beginning words of the book of Genesis, and he says, in the beginning it was not so. A man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall come together, and they shall become one flesh. And what God has put together, let no man pull asunder. Now, you can tell what generation you're coming from by how you answer. If you say pull asunder, you're probably 50 or over. If you say under 50, you say, now shall not pull apart. Okay, they both mean the same thing, don't they? Okay, so whatever man has put together, what God has joined together, I should say, as Jesus says, let no man pull apart. And so Jesus points us all the way back to Genesis. He points us back to the beginning. And so as we come to the book of Genesis, we find there that there's three important truths that God reveals to us in the very first two chapters of the Bible. Okay, now those three important truths are marriage. Now, we just talked about that. Okay, God has told us in the beginning, God had created marriage. Now, was this pre-sin? Yes, it was, wasn't it? Okay, so before sin entered the question, into the picture, I should say, we find that God had created a holy institution, a blessed institution in which a man and a woman were designed to be able to come together and become one flesh and stay that way for, well, eternity originally, wasn't it? So Adam and Eve should be celebrating their 6,000th anniversary if God's plan had played out the way that he would have had it and wanted it to go. Okay? Pardon me?
You better not forget.
Okay, you better not forget, Walt said. Okay. Here's a man that's speaking from experience. Okay. Yes, Terry.
Well, I disagree. It was after sin.
Okay, Terry is disagreeing. He's saying it was after sin. That sounds pretty revolutionary. You better explain yourself, Terry. We have a mic volunteer right behind us.
Who got thrown out of heaven first?
Okay. Okay, Lucifer.
Well, you're talking about sin, weren't you?
I was talking about sin, but was marriage created before sin or after sin? I know where you're going, and you're saying that sin existed before Adam and Eve.
Right.
And you're correct in that. But whether or not Lucifer was married, we have really no record of that. So so we'll have to leave that with a big question mark and maybe have that answered in heaven, but yeah. Okay, so human sin, as somebody had clarified as well, yes. So three important truths. The first one is the holy matrimony between a man and a woman. The second is the seventh day Sabbath. All right, so that's the third important truth. And by the way, does a seventh day Sabbath make any sense without a literal six-day creation week?
No.
Does it make any sense at all?
No.
No, not at all. Does it fit in with our seven-day cycle today if there wasn't a literal six-day creation week? No, it doesn't fit it at all, does it? Okay, so here we have the creation week, and the only way that the blessing and the resting and the sanctifying that Jesus brought upon it on that first seventh day of human history, of the earth's history, I should say, only makes sense if there's a literal six-day creation. And so let's keep that in mind. We'll come to the third important truth. And that is in concern to the origins of life and the origins of life forms here on earth. And God hit that right off the bat when he summarized it in the very first verse of the book of Genesis and of the Holy Script. Not by coincidence, I believe, that God started with that verse. The very first thing that he had penned. Because as Pastor Doug had pointed out last week, of course, before Moses came along and started to write the Bible, the truths were still there. They were still available to all people in the generations previous. It's just that they were transmitted verbally or orally instead of by the written word. And so it was answered before that, and it was available, but now God had penned it in scriptures. And so these are three foundational truths that pre-exist sin. They pre-exist Satan and his reign upon this particular planet, upon planet Earth. And I don't believe that it's coincidence that these three truths have received focused attacks by Satan over history. These are three foundational truths that he knows if he can knock one or more of those out from under our feet, why then he can knock the foundation of our very existence, of having a relationship with God, having faith and understanding the plan of salvation that he has for us. Now, as I've thought about this particular truth and these three particular truths, I started to recognize that they're interrelated. So they're not separated, isolated from each other, but they're very much interrelated. Let's look at this a little bit together. Now, if we look at the Sabbath truth, the seventh-day Sabbath, the Sabbath is declared to be a memorial of something. What is it a memorial of?
Rest,
okay. All right, so we rest on the Sabbath day. But as we rest on the Sabbath day, what does God tell us to meditate on and to remember in concerning to our Sabbath keeping? Okay, creation, somebody said, and the Creator. That's right. Okay, thank you. And so here we have the Sabbath as a memorial of our origins. Okay, so does it point us back to the first verse of the Bible? Sure it does. Now, of course, the rest of the verses in Genesis 1 unpacks that first verse, but verse 1 is a summary of the truth concerning our origins, the summary of the truth of creation and life on this planet. So is the Sabbath directly interrelated with the truth of our origins? God is the Creator. Yes, in a very integral part. The six-day creation was accomplished by an almighty and by an intelligent God that is absolutely essential to the Sabbath's existence as well as to the Sabbath's value. So the existence and the value of the Sabbath comes in the fact of that first foundational truth of the foundational three truths in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. Well, what about marriage? Okay, what are some of the fruits of marriage?
Children.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. So when we have children, are we procreating in our own image?
Yes.
Okay. So when we have children, we're procreating in our own image. Where do we get our image from? Well, from our parents. Where'd they get it from? Their parents. Okay. Now, if we go back 100 generations, where did they get it from? Berwyn's saying their parents. All right. So what about if we go back right to the very first generation? Where did Adam get it from? Okay, they got it from God. Okay, let us make man in our own image, as it says around verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. And so here we have marriage procreating human beings in the image of God, taking us all the way back to our origins and our beginnings, as well as the original marriage that took place. And so again, there's a very real connection between the origin truth and God as Creator, the Sabbath, as well as that of marriage. Be fruitful and multiply, God said in the last verses of Genesis chapter 1. Fill the earth, have dominion over them. Now, when he meant that, he didn't necessarily say go and make zoos and, you know, tie up animals, but he meant like be the caretakers, be the ones that were responsible. You were the most intelligent species that I'm creating upon the whole planet, and your particular species is so special that you're creating the very image of God. And so that makes us extra special. Now, as the family life pastor of the local church here, this brings us to a very important conclusion concerning marriage. Only through healthy, worshiping, spirit-filled families can the Sabbath truth, as well as the truth concerning our origins, be preserved. So it's only through worshiping, spirit-filled, devoted, born-again families that these other two foundational truths can be preserved. And so again, there's a very close interrelation between these three truths. By the way, is man the only species that's capable of worshiping God? Have you ever seen a praying dog?
No.
Has your cat ever said, "Praise the Lord"? No? Okay, maybe your parrot did if it heard you say it enough, but did it know what it's saying when it said it? No, okay, so it's just mimicking instinctively and so on. So we're the only ones that can have a conscious relationship with our Creator. We're the only ones that are aware of our Creator, at least can be aware of our Creator. And we're the only ones that worship God, aren't we? Yeah. So it makes us unique and special from every other species, doesn't it? Makes us very unique. Pardon me?
What about a praying mantis,
Walt says. Okay. Walt's always bringing a good sense of humor for us, and that's a good thing. The praying mantis. Well, we're going to have to talk about that after, and I'll give you a science lesson on the praying mantis and why they call it that. But I haven't heard him say the Lord's Prayer yet. Yeah. But
they still
let
P-R-E-Y.
Do they?
Praying.
Okay. Right. Thank you. Thank you, Sue, for that clarification. All right, so man is the only species capable of worshiping God, have a relationship with him. Is he the only one that keeps the Sabbath or can keep the Sabbath? He is. We are, aren't we? We're the only ones that can be aware of the Sabbath, and we're the only ones that can, well, maybe I better back up a little bit, because I think we just had a children's story 1 or 2 weeks ago, and we had the Sabbath-keeping dog, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. And there's Sabbath-keeping beavers, and I think maybe I heard another children's story about a missionary. There was the Sabbath-keeping donkey, or ox maybe it was that I'm thinking of. It wouldn't plow on the Sabbath. Yeah. Right, right. Now, I haven't seen one in church yet. But there have been some that have been trained, and the Lord has used those animals as a witness, just like he talked through a donkey. But, of course, donkey typically can't have a conversation with you, even if it could talk. And I'm, well, yes, Denise, you have a question or a comment?
I was just going to make the comment that God was, because he's the creator of his animals, that he was working through them.
Okay.
All
right, so Denise is clarifying and saying that they have kept the Sabbath, but not in the same way God is working through those animals. So thank you for confirming that I might be onto something. That comes from my wife, and I need that confirmation, you know.
Well, Pastor, do you
yes.
think before sin, the animals were maybe acting a little differently?
Terry's asking, do you think before sin, the animals were acting a little differently? Well, I would say a lot differently in the fact that I doubt there was any mountain lions that were kind of stalking hikers and hoping to have them for supper. You know, so yes, in that regards, sin and its curse certainly is revealed in the first chapter. You know, chapter 3 in particular of Genesis reveals, you know, and Paul's writing as well talks about how all creation groans for the recreation and so on. So we have that micro-evolution that took place immediately after sin came, didn't it? And Pastor Doug had talked about micro-evolution as opposed to macro. Good. Some of you are listening. Hopefully all of you remember that. Macro and micro. Does microevolution exist? Is it observable and provable?
Yes.
Okay, yes. What about macro?
No.
No, not at all. Okay. There's huge holes and missing gaps in that, and we started to talk about that last week. May have time today, probably not, and we'll be addressing that. There's five huge holes, at least five that I'm aware of, that I just kind of locked in my memory that really diminish the theory of evolution to something that really is more mythical than it is scientific, despite what some of our scientific friends may think otherwise. And so, let's move on. Well, it's not by coincidence that the end time message of prophecy has both our origins, the truth of our origins, as well as the seventh-day Sabbath at its very core. Let's review a little bit. Some of us know it by heart, but let's go together. Revelation chapter 14. Let's go back to the first angel's message and see if that might be true. Two of the three foundational truths that God reveals in the first two chapters of the Bible. So we're studying the first book of the Bible, but it is directly related in a very real way to the last book of the Bible. And Revelation chapter 14 is one of those key chapters, and verse 6 and 7 in particular are two verses that speak very loudly to mankind concerning the truth of our origins, as well as the truth of the seventh day Sabbath as a memorial of creation. So the verse 6 says, "And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made. What does made mean? Created, yes, okay. Worship him who made, or him who created the heavens, the earth, and the springs of water. Okay, so to the first angel's message, this angel's message, of course, this three-pronged message comes in Revelation 14 in the first half of the chapter. The second half of the chapter is the end of history as we know it, because the Lord is pictured as coming, isn't he? That makes it an end-time message, doesn't it? That makes it a message that is designed for mankind just before he comes again. That's why it's not by coincidence that there is over 200 of the nations around the world today that has the three angels' message being preached in it right now. Because God has designed and prophesied, he's predicted that that would take place. He knew the importance, and he knew the attack that would take place on both the truth of our origins as well as the truth concerning the seventh-day Sabbath. Now, let's name names a little bit. The devil successfully convinced the bulk of our Catholic friends, as well as the bulk of our Protestant friends today, that neither of these Bible truths can be taken as the Bible prophets actually recorded them. Okay, so the bulk, that means the vast majority of Roman Catholic, as well as Protestant believers today, they have been convinced successfully that neither of these Bible truths can be taken the way the Bible prophets first recorded them. Now, all of this was predicted. All of this was prophesied. This didn't catch God off guard. It's not something that he had to readjust to and re-strategize. Why? Because he not only is he the beginning and the end, but he knows the beginning from the end, doesn't he? And so that's why almost 2,000 years beforehand, he was able to tell John, I want you to pen this truth. This is what's going to happen. And this is why this end time message needs to be preached just before I come. And so it's very relevant what we're studying in the very first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis in relationship to prophecy. Now, both our Catholic friends as well as the bulk of Protestants today have let a certain approach to the Bible take precedence in their thinking. It's called higher criticism. Have you ever heard of higher criticism? Now, some of you have, and I know that some of you haven't. Higher criticism is typically something that you'll hear in college or university classrooms, more in the scholastic world and so on and so forth. What is higher criticism? Well, to kind of sum it up in a nutshell, in a simplified way, higher criticism is approaching the Bible by viewing the scripture with a skeptical pair of glasses. So let's say these glasses are skepticism. And so every time I open the Bible, I put on my glasses of skepticism, okay? Instead of faith, instead of having glasses of faith, I choose skepticism instead, okay? This leads to rejection of most literal, obvious statements of the Bible. Okay, now where did this start? Well, historically, generally in the Enlightenment years of the, you know, kind of in the 1700s and 1800s and so on, we had this kind of shift that began in Europe and Germany and other nations in Western Europe. And some of the founding fathers of America had found themselves being wrapped up in higher criticism as well, and kind of made that decision to view it in that way. But not only them, but some very prominent historical ministers throughout American history have bought into that and approached the scriptures in that way as well. Billy Graham shares about how he struggled with that because he was exposed to it when he first started going to college, and he wrestled with it, and he thought to himself, which school of thought am I going to adhere to? Am I going to buy into what my professors are telling me, which is higher criticism, that we really can't take for granted anything that the Bible tells us? We have to be skeptical and kind of assume the worst in regards to the scriptures? Or do I take it the way it actually reads? Do I actually accept it the way the prophets wrote it? The way that Jeremiah obviously understood it when he wrote, you know, the word of the Lord came to me and he put it in my mouth. You know, thus saith the Lord is repeated over 300 times throughout the scriptures. Why? Because the prophet writers, when they wrote the Bible, understood that it wasn't their word. It was the Lord's word, wasn't it? Thus saith the Lord, not Jeremiah, not Isaiah, not Moses, not Paul, but the Lord himself. And so that's important for us to understand historically as well as prophetically in the light of Genesis, in the light of prophecy as well. And so sadly, both the Protestant tradition as well as the Catholic tradition bought into higher criticism, and that led them to reject the truth concerning our origins. Now, since the seventh-day Sabbath was rejected centuries before our origins, the biblical record of our origins was rejected, and of course, centuries before we rejected the origins, as the Bible records it, we had rejected the seventh-day Sabbath, and we replaced it with a popular day of Sunday. Okay? Now, Sunday is the day that was most popular for religious practices and festivals back in the first couple, 3 centuries of the church, even several centuries of the church. In the Roman Empire, the day of the sun was the ultimate religious day of the weekly cycle. And so more people took that day off, more people were involved in religious activities, and as the Christian church was growing and the church and state kind of got married and started to work together in partnership, we found that it was very tempting, so tempting that they decided to abandon eventually. Not didn't happen, by the way, over a year or two. It happened over a few decades. We went from just keeping the seventh-day Sabbath to keeping the Sunday and the seventh-day Sabbath, and then eventually we just kept the Sunday, which we have now for a few centuries in Christian history. And the devil was very successful in helping us to be able to effectively leave the fourth commandment, seventh-day Sabbath, behind, and it was also the first effective step to obliviate the truth concerning our origins. Why? Because as soon as we started meddling with the fourth command, which includes the Sabbath, which is a memorial of creation, that left us open, that opened the doors to obliviating one of the most important truths in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so it was no small thing when the church began to compromise the seventh-day Sabbath. Now, keep in mind, this is very important for us to understand. In order for the original scholars, the church leaders, the pastors, and so on, to be able to justify this change from the seventh-day Sabbath of the fourth commandment to the first-day Sabbath of the Christian church, they had to come up with some kind of scriptural justification for it. Does anybody know what the most common justification is, even by our many of our evangelical friends today? Okay, so you're concerning the law. Some are saying, well, just the law is done away with, therefore the fourth commandment as well as the other commandments are no longer applicable. Very dangerous approach, of course. I wouldn't want to be neighbors with that person because, you know, some of the commandments tell me not to murder, not to steal, not to take my wife. Okay. All right, yes.
Jesus was resurrected on Sunday.
Okay, so Aaron here is saying that Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, on the day of the sun. Okay? That was a very convenient, very compelling, very creative reinterpretation of the scriptures. Now, of course, the most important question that we have to ask if we want to stay faithful to the Bible and to Christ's plan and to his commandments is, does it say anywhere in the Bible that we should keep the seventh day or the first day of the week holy in memorial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
No.
No, it doesn't say that. So it's very creative, it's very compelling, but we just can't find it in the scriptures. Why? Because that was never part of God's original plan. Now, some of you that might be here tonight or watching online, this might be new to you for the very first time, and I've kind of opened up a Pandora's box concerning something that maybe you've never really heard or been challenged with. But that's the truth that I've discovered. You know, the first 5 years I was fellowshipping with Baptists and Missionary Alliance, United Church, that's a church up in Canada, and such, and some beautiful Christians and good friends that we made during the years that we were worshiping. But then I was exposed and started to see the truth concerning this historical change, not a biblical change, but historical change. Has some biblical references, that our pastors even today will try to point us to, but none of those references concerning the resurrection. Yes, historically, Jesus resurrected on the first day of the week, didn't he, on Sunday. But what we need to find is somewhere where Jesus says, now, in light of that, I want you to abandon the fourth commandment, first, seventh day of the week, and start to replace it and keep the first day of the week. And that's where it's missing in the scriptures. And so, because of that, I started to observe the seventh day Sabbath ever since. And it's been, about 1992. That's 26, 28 years or something to that effect. And so, it's good to be able to have your eyes open to the truth as we find it in Christ. All right, so both Catholic and Protestants of today point us to Christ's resurrection as the reason for the new Sabbath and to commemorate it. Now, is that the same of the original Sabbath? Did you catch that? What's the biblical reason why God revealed that we should keep the seventh-day Sabbath? To commemorate creation. That's the first purpose, wasn't it, that's revealed. And we find that most specifically in the Ten Commandments itself in Exodus chapter 20. All right, in light of that, if he just simply changed the day, if he, quote, changed the day to the first day of the week, or that of Sunday, did he also change the reason why we should keep the Sabbath? Well, of course, according to most of our pastoral friends around the world today, they would say yes. Now, instead of keeping the Sabbath in commemoration of creation, God has called us to replace that with the Sabbath commemorates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that theology tells us that not only did God change the day of the week as holy, but he also changed the reason we're to keep that day holy or to acknowledge it as some kind of special day. And so really it distorts the truth of Jesus in both ways, doesn't it? Or in two key ways. Now, if we can switch our, and I'm not trying to delineate or diminish the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, Paul says our faith is in vain. You know, we're the most foolish of all men, he said. If that's the truth, then eat, drink, and be merry, because when we die, that's it. But the resurrection is a key, isn't it? Okay? But creation is just as much of a key to understanding our relationship with God and so on. And so God didn't say, okay, just forget creation, forget your origins, forget where God, you know, made us and so on, and just focus on the resurrection. No, not at all. And so I thought, isn't that interesting that the devil has so ingeniously not only changed the day of the week compared to God's plan, but he also changed the apparent reason for acknowledging one day as opposed to the other. By the way, did you notice that the first compromise led to the second compromise? The first compromise was meddling with God's Sabbath, getting rid of the memorial of creation altogether, changing the day of the week, and then it led and opened the door to the second compromise, which was reject Christ as a intelligent, almighty creator that created life and the galaxy as we know it by his word in six literal days. Do you see that? And then I started thinking, you know, what about our lives? You know, sometimes we can compromise in our lives and we say, well, it's just one compromise. We'll just compartmentalize that over here. It's one compromise. But there's a law, a spiritual law that's at work here, isn't it? As we look at history, as we look at Genesis, and as we look at prophecy, and we can apply that to our own lives, one compromise typically leads to another compromise, which then leads to another compromise. And typically those compromises get bigger. Was it a small compromise to reject God as the creator and origin of all life? That's a huge one, isn't it? It's humongous. And so that's a good spiritual lesson for us as well. Well, the oldest Protestant organizations probably left the biblical record of origins even before the Catholic Church, the Enlightenment started. And then the Catholic Church also started to adopt this at least 30 years ago. And I'm going to share a couple different slides and historical things that took place to be able to demonstrate that. Now, Pope John Paul II, who's two popes previous to the one that's standing now, he was the first pope to officially announce that his church endorses Darwin's theory of evolution and his theory of the origin of the species. Well, did I make that up? Well, no. If we back up just a few years, about 22 years, we come back to a couple of different publications here in the U.S., the U.S. News and World Report, November 4th, 1996. We have an article here that says, "The Vatican thinking evolves. The Pope gives his blessings to natural selection, though man's soul remains beyond science's reach." This is a quote from the actual article. It said, "Did God create mankind in his image, as the Bible says, or did humans evolve from animals, as Darwin theorized nearly 150 years ago? Well, according to Pope Paul John II, evolution may be a better explanation." Okay, exact same date. We have another major publication, Time Magazine, November 4th, 1996 again. And again, coming from the key article on the same topic, it says, "In his message to a meeting of the Pontifical Academy of Sciences, which was taken on the origin of life as its theme, the statement of John Paul reflects the Church's acceptance of evolution." And so we hear it right from the horse's mouth, in this case, from one of the most popular popes in history. This is also a quote from Peter Stravinsky's, the editor of the 1991 Catholic Encyclopedia. Concerning Genesis, he says, "We should not interpret Genesis literally." Now, is he alone? No, not at all. Friends, this statement is in harmony with almost every seminary that you can attend across America. Not only across America, but across Australia, across Western Europe, many nations, Canada. Friends, you can go to the bulk of the nations around the world and attend a seminary, whether it's the oldest Protestant organizations in particular or our Catholic seminaries, and they're all approaching the scriptures with the same glasses called higher criticism, glasses of skepticism rather than that of faith. And so this is the predicament that God knew would take place just before Jesus comes again. And so Genesis becomes extra special, becomes extra important for us to really understand what is God revealing to us. Well, Revelation chapter 13, in the last book of the Bible, reveals the first book, beast, as the Catholic Church of Rome. As we study that, we conclude that, not myself as a pastor or the Adventist Church even, as the first ones to see that, but the Protestant Reformers back in the 1500s. You know, not only the Protestant Reformers of the 1500s, but the Baptist, Roger Williams, you know, who is recognized by most as the founder of the Baptist Church. He preached and wrote on that all the time. So this is not new. Methodist, John Wesley, and the founder of the Methodist Church, did he ever preach on the Roman Church being the first beast of Revelation 13? Yes, he did. Yeah. He preached and wrote on it extensively. Martin Luther, of course, and the Reformers of the 1500s, the founder of the Lutheran Church and so on. So all of the oldest Protestant denominations understood this, but it's not by coincidence that it's being kind of shuffled under the rug. It's swept under the rug. It's kind of replaced with a whole different system of prophecy and interpretation that, as I have examined it, just sadly doesn't hold water biblically. And so Revelation 13 reveals the first beast as the Catholic Church of Rome and is revealed as a key player in both religion and politics in the closing. And the only point, as I went back to Revelation 13 and reviewed it again, the only point that's revealed in how he is this, that the Catholic Church of Rome becomes this central player and how all the world follows and worships after the beast is the key word, which is worship. That's the only key word in how it plays itself out in the last years of Earth's history. Worship, 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 worship. What is God pointing us to? Well, he's pointing us to the same issue that Revelation 14 and the first angel's message is talking about, which is the one key day of worship that the Bible only talks about. There's only one universal day that's called holy and is called to be a universal day of worship for God's people and for all mankind for that matter, and that is the seventh day Sabbath. Yeah. Revelation 17 gives us further information on the nature of the churches in the last years of Earth's history. Let's go to Revelation 17, and we'll just quickly look at that. Time is going as fast as I was afraid it was going to go, so let's keep going and see if I might get through half of my material. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 5. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 5, it's talking about the same organization as Revelation 13 is in the first half of Revelation 13, as well as some of the verses in the last half as well. Revelation 17 and verse 1 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me." Now, those are symbolic bowls and plagues that come just before Jesus. "Saying to me, 'Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, and with the kings with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" Now, notice how it's a her. There's a harlot, there's a prostitute and such that's being depicted here. What does a woman always represent in Bible prophecy?
A church,
okay? Is that consistent or just some of the times? Okay, for those of us who have looked at all prophecy, symbolic prophecy, apocalyptic prophecy, which is this is, a woman always, always represents a church. And not only in apocalyptic prophecy, but if you go in the first chapters of Jeremiah, you know, "I have likened the daughter of Zion to that of a lovely woman." Okay? And so we find that also in some of the Old Testament prophets outside of symbolic prophecy as well. And so right from Eve, really, God's people have been symbolized as a woman. Is this a lovely, pure woman or a not so lovely? Okay, not so lovely, not so pure. Why? Because she's a prostitute. Now this is talking about spiritual fornication, spiritual harlotry. If I'm going to commit spiritual fornication on the Lord, what am I doing? How would we play that out practically? Worshipping a different husband? Okay, all right. Okay, fornication, spiritual adultery, that would be starting to depart from or replace the doctrine of the Holy Word of God, right? Okay, so that's important for us to understand as we continue on here. Verse 3, "So he carried me in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Is blasphemy in harmony with the scriptures or in disharmony? It's in disharmony, isn't it? Okay, so this is talking about a woman at church that is in disharmony with the Word of God. Okay, and she's also on and sitting and riding a beast, isn't she? Now, a beast in symbolic prophecy always represents a nation. Thank you. Okay, a country, a nation, a kingdom, all synonymous. And you find that in the last verses of the last half of Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel chapter 7, the last half of that chapter, is key in unpacking that. Is it always representative of a country? Yes. Okay, so we need to understand the consistency of this. God doesn't say, listen, you just kind of guess every time you see beast come up in symbolic prophecy. No, he says, listen, take my interpretation as I gave it to the prophet Daniel and then stay consistent with that. And then you'll be safe. And so we find that a beast represents the country part of Rome, and then the woman would represent the religious part, wouldn't it? Okay, so we have a blending of the two. Is the Church of Rome political? Is it religious?
Yes.
So does it match this description?
Yeah.
Okay, good. All right, so verse 4 says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her head a golden cup full of the abominations of the filthiness of her fornication. Again, not literal, physical fornication, but spiritual fornication, disharmony with the scriptures, departing from the word of God. Verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon, meaning confusion, religious confusion, and so on. And then the great, the mother of harlots. Now, again, a harlot or a woman represents a church. Is this singular or plural? It's plural, isn't it? So is God talking about more than one organized church?
Yeah.
All right. So if she's the mother, she's the original, she's the biggest, the oldest, the most powerful, does she have children?
Yes.
Yeah. So is there church organizations outside of the Church of Rome today?
Yes,
there is, isn't there? Okay, so is God talking about Protestant churches?
Yes,
he is, isn't he? And so we have to ask ourselves, Is my Protestant church being faithful to the Word of God? Is it taking it literally and staying with the truth of marriage, of origins, as well as with the seventh day Sabbath? And so that's important questions for us to ask. And so Bible prophecy tells us that what we do with Genesis, particularly in the first two chapters, reveals our hearts in regards to God, His seal of the Holy Spirit, concerning those that will be living in the last generation just before Jesus comes. Does that make Genesis even more important?
Oh, yeah.
Sure it does, doesn't it? Okay, the first two chapters in particular, but the book of Genesis in general, as we go back to the beginning. Almost out of time. John chapter 10, verse 35 says, Jesus himself stated, the scripture cannot be broken. All right, so do we ever have license to be able to break the scripture? Do we ever take license to be able to say, well, you know what, I'm not sure if I wanted to say that. I think I'm going to alter that a little bit because either it doesn't rub me right or it makes me a little bit more popular if I change it, or some of these different temptations and motives that the Christian churches in general have adopted. No, we need to be able to stay faithful to the Word. And so that's why Jesus says the scripture cannot be broken. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 8 says the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands for how long? Forever, it says, doesn't it? Yeah. So he, by the way, is comparing you and I to grass. We do fade, don't we? And we do find ourselves disappearing in this world until Jesus comes. But the Word of God stands forever. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep whose commandments? My commandments. Yeah. All right. Is it important to underline the my? Yeah. So does Jesus ever give us license to say, if you love me, keep some of my commandments and make some of your own? No, he says, keep my commandments. And so it's important for us to be able to read what's there and also remember what's not there in light of the issues in prophecy in Genesis. Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, and we're just going to take a couple of minutes here. And this will be a good preview for Pastor Jean as he's going to be standing up here by God's grace next Tuesday and continuing to bring us through. But let's read the first couple, three, four verses here and go through the first day at least before we call it a night. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, God doesn't stay there. This is the summary statement, powerful statement that he makes. But then he goes ahead and he unpacks that for the rest of the next two chapters, or at least all of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2. So verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. So was the earth very inhabitable at this point in history? No, it was dark, therefore it was cold, and it was also very wet. Now, nobody likes to be in cold, dark, and wet, do they? And so God didn't leave it that way very long. It says the Holy Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, do you get light? Yeah. Okay. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Okay. He who comes unto me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. And so Jesus offers light. And then when he left the earth, he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will send another helper to you, the Spirit of truth, in John chapter 14. And so here we have the Holy Spirit. And so wherever the Holy Spirit is found, there is light. And so this is no exception. Obviously, he made some very obvious physical light as well, but he was also bringing to the world spiritual light. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit continue to be the source of all true spiritual light. Now, if you're going to go into the workshop and start a project, building something, what's the first thing you do if there's no good windows?
Turn the light on.
You turn on the lights, don't you? Okay, is that what God did? Yeah, so he came to a dark, desolate planet that was filled with cold and water and no life whatsoever, and he turned on the lights. Okay, it makes sense, doesn't it? By the way, as we go through every single day of creation, It is in perfect harmony with everything that all valid science has confirmed and brought to our understanding. It is in perfect harmony with how we understand the plant life, the marine life, the bird life, all life on the planet, and how it interacts with each other and its reliance upon the different elements, the sun, the moon, star. All of it is in perfect harmony with the order that we find in the 6 days of creation. And then verse 4 says, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And so he created a 24-hour cycle that you and I still experience and are acquainted with here today. Verse 5 says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called light. And so the evening and the morning were the first day. And so he gave a name to the day. And by the way, that name day is in the Hebrew is Yom, Y-O-M, if you were to transliterate it, which means you take the original Hebrew and letters and make it into English letters. So if you take Yom and you look up Yom in your concordance, if you have a Strong's Concordance or get on Google or online or whatever tools you can find, and you look up every single verse that uses the word Yom, you'll find that every single time the context demands that the author is talking about a 24-hour literal day. Okay, so to accept this as a literal day is in harmony with every single one of the Bible prophets and authors that you find through the rest of Scripture. And so don't let anybody fool you into thinking that you're a fool because you believe that that's a literal 24-hour day, because there's no other way that the Bible prophets use that word. And so you're in harmony with all the Bible writers. And so as Jesus says, when you find that, you're in good company, aren't you? Yeah. Okay, so that's the first day, and we're going to let Pastor Jean maybe pick up and share a little bit more on that as well. Back to the Holy Spirit that brought that light, as well as was the frontline creator with Jesus upon all life in 6 literal days. The Holy Spirit removes the scales of our sinful nature and thinking, doesn't it? It opens our minds. You know, in John chapter 3, Jesus said something very important. He says, unless you have been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Is it possible for many of us that are raised secular as I was, and I was, the only thing I knew was evolution when I grew up, and I think Pastor Duck has the same experience. And so that's the only theory of evolution, I mean of origins, that I was exposed to. And I was raised 100% secular. I knew nothing about the church, Jesus, Genesis, Revelation, any of it. And so I was at literal ground zero. But let me tell you something, friends. Even before I opened the Bible, I started going to church as the Holy Spirit was impressing me to do so. And as I opened my heart to God and started to put my faith in Him, that Holy Spirit just streamed into my life, into my heart. And all of a sudden, I'm driving down the streets of my same hometown, looking at the same trees that I've seen for 20 years before that. And every one of those trees looked different. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit brought light, didn't it? And now all of a sudden I saw that tree and I saw God behind that tree. And I saw this amazing, powerful intelligence that was behind it. Why? Because the scales had fallen off and God had brought light into my eyes, into my mind, and all of a sudden I saw something that I never saw before. Okay? And so as we started last week, and I was hoping to look at another hole in the theory of evolution to show that you don't have to be a fool or park your brain on the shelf to be able to reject the theory of evolution and accept creation. But friends, the most important element is the Holy Spirit, the first one, the very one that brought light upon the earth in the first place. Because it's that light, it's the born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. If you see God behind a creative God, an intelligent God behind a tree, is that part of your eyesight that God gives you when you're born again, to see a designer behind it? Yes. And so, friends, logic is important. Intelligent conversation, examination of the theories that are presented before us, the theory of the Bible, Genesis, the theory of evolution. But, friends, the number one way that I'm going to be able to see through evolution and see creation for the truth that it is with the Holy Spirit. So we're just thankful that you came to join us here tonight. And yes, I did go over time a couple of minutes, and I hope it was worth it as you joined us here this evening as we continue to look at Genesis, the first chapter. Again, next week we'll be joining in the same place, same time. and Pastor John will be our teacher at that point. And so we're going to say good night to you even now.